Now we're going to read again this evening in the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're reading in chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew, and we're reading in chapter 5, and we'll commence reading again at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I'm sure that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. We commenced looking at this passage last evening, and we said that the first 16 verses is the first section in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. We said that in chapters 5, 6 and 7, we have the moral power of the kingdom. And in this first section that we have read together, we have the features of those who enter into the kingdom in reality. You'll remember that we divided it into three parts. We said from verse 3 to verse 9, verses 1 and 2 being the introduction, from verse 3 down to verse 9, we have the fruit of divine life. The fruit of divine life. And then verses 10, 11 and 12, we have fellowship in suffering. And then from verse 13 to verse 16, we have the Father's glory served. Now you'll recall that last evening, as we began to look at the fruit of divine life, we said that we have seven features brought before us, seven characteristics, a sevenfold description of character that should mark every true son of the kingdom, every subject in the kingdom. Let me say again tonight that although each one of us have entrusted Christ, are in the church dispensational, the church which is the body of Christ, we are also subjects in the kingdom in the present phase of it. And so we began to look at this sevenfold description of character. We looked at the poor in spirit, humility and lowliness. We looked at those who mourn, blessed are they that mourn, and we saw that it really was the grieving over moral and spiritual ruin, moral and spiritual departure. And then we looked at, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we suggested that the meek are those who are at home in the will of God. Now, I don't want to go back over what we said last evening. So I want to move on immediately to the fourth feature. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We have been showing that these features are opposite to what we find in the world. And this is opposite to desires of lawlessness and self-assertion. It really means the heart governed by moral desires that are really personified in the King. We've seen these features in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in perfection in the Lord Jesus. You remember that we read in Hebrews chapter 1, a quotation from Psalm 45, he loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. The Lord Jesus Christ so loved righteousness that he was prepared to suffer the anguish of Calvary in order to lay a righteous foundation to enable God to come out and justify those who believe in him. He so loved righteousness that he was prepared to suffer the agonies of the cross to lay a righteous foundation that will enable God ultimately to bring in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he so hated lawlessness that he was prepared to endure the awful judgment of God in order to redeem us from all iniquity. As you know, the word is lawlessness. So one of the reasons for the sufferings of Christ upon the cross was in order that we might be redeemed from being a law unto ourselves, a law unto ourselves. And we see this personified in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll see it in a day to come. It'll be manifested in a day to come. We've been relating it to the faithful remnant. And you'll find in the days of the Antichrist, hungering and thirsting for the true Messiah to come and banish all lawlessness and to reign in righteousness. But brethren and sisters, here's another feature that should characterize every child of God. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after righteousness. You remember that Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 4, that lovely, lovely portion when he speaks of his departure, he is ready to be offered. He is about to pull up the anchor, as it were, and set sail. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. You remember that he speaks of a crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. But he says, not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Brethren and sisters, that's really the manifestation. What's in view in that particular passage is really those who are longing for the day when the Lord will appear and when he will reign in righteousness, the righteous one. And brethren and sisters, we cannot love his appearing and long for the day when this world will be rid of lawlessness and the King of Righteousness will be here to reign, unless we are marked by righteousness now, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a deep longing for righteousness. And brethren and sisters, we should desire that all be done righteously, acting in a right way towards our fellow believers, acting in a right way toward the sinner, acting in a right way in the business, in the job, in the home, in the assembly, in the nation. We're living in a day of lawlessness. But the child of God should have a deep longing, a hunger, a thirst for righteousness. You remember, I think it's Psalm 84. The psalmist says he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, of lawlessness. And really there's a contrast there between the place of God's rule, house of God, as we saw on Lord's Day afternoon, and the tents of lawlessness, that the psalmist is saying he delights to be in the place of righteousness, of righteous rule, and he delights in separation from the tents of lawlessness. And here's one of the features that should characterize every child of God. Blessed are they, happy are they. And why? Because they're in harmony with the King. In harmony with the King. They shall be filled. Oh, that will be true of the faithful remnant when the Son of Righteousness comes. But brethren and sisters, we now presently, with that longing in our breasts, will be filled with the right qualities to display righteousness in the world. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Look at the fifth one now. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7. For they shall obtain mercy. It really means actively compassionate. It's opposite to cruelty and indifference. It's not just feeling sorry for others, but having a sympathy that seeks to relieve another's ills, another's burdens. Again, it's seen in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious King. While he was here, you remember, he carried the sorrows. You remember when he was here, he went about doing good. It's one of the features we read of concerning God. God, who is rich in mercy. You remember that we have a merciful and a faithful high priest. It's actively compassionate. It's going to be seen in that tribulation period. It's one of the features of those who are called the sheep in Matthew chapter 25. to be demonstrated by every true subject in the kingdom. It's a feature that should characterize you. It's a feature that should characterize me. Characterize every child of God. Displaying the features of the King. And the best commentaries on this are found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3. You see, we'll find all these things in the epistles, brethren and sisters. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 we read, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing," so on. Be pitiful. Have compassion. 1 John chapter 3 we read, "Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You see, we must love indeed. We must be like our blessed Lord. We must display that we are true sons of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is merciful." Oh, brethren and sisters, we shouldn't be marked by a harshness and a hardness. We should never be marked like that. We should be merciful. We should have sympathy and a love that will seek to relieve the burdens of others and the ills of others. Blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How can we, brethren and sisters, how can I come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy if I'm not merciful? If I'm not merciful, I cannot really be in the enjoyment of that mercy unless I am showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'm moving on quickly because I want to finish the passage. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's the sixth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's opposite to corruption and deceit. Pure has the idea of being free from a mixture. It's unalloyed. It's free from falsehood. Again, it's seen in perfection in the King. You remember the moral claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to the throne in Psalm 24. Just in passing, it's very interesting to link the four names that the Lord Jesus Christ bears in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes forth on the white charger, and the fourfold claim to the throne that is made in Psalm 24. Now, I don't want to rob any dear child of God in enjoying the application of that psalm to the ascension. But in its setting, it's really the manifestation. As the Lord Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, he makes the fourfold claim. There's a fourfold claim to the throne. His creatorial claim first, and then the moral claim. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, seen in perfection in the glorious King. You remember that he could say, while he was here, which of you convinceth me of sin? He will characterize the faithful remnant. Psalm 125, we referred to the Song of Degrees, those psalms. And there in Psalm 125, we read of upright in heart. It's to be seen in every true son of the kingdom. It should be seen in every child of God today. And again we find the commentary for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. And again 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle writes, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. The sanctuary is already open to them. We had to draw near, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, with a true heart. You remember again, in Hebrews chapter 12, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Pure in heart. Oh, brethren and sisters, are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? A deep longing to always and ever act in a right way. Are we merciful? Are we actively compassionate towards others? Are we marked by purity of heart? Look at the seventh one. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9. For they shall be called the children or the sons of God. That's really the word. It's the word for the son. And that's opposite to strife and division. You see, a peacemaker is one who acts to bring about or maintain peace. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious King, went to the cross to make peace by the blood of his cross. Psalm 120, relative to the faithful remnant again. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And this feature should characterize each one of us. Every one of us should seek to be a peacemaker. We should be for peace. We shouldn't seek to be contentious. You remember in Romans chapter 12 we read, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And when it says, If it be possible, it doesn't mean your actions are my actions. It's referring the possibility of those we deal with will not respond. But we should do all we can to live at peace with all men, with all men. We should never retaliate. We shouldn't be the cause of strife. We are to follow after things that make for peace. Romans chapter 14. We should seek concord, harmony, oneness. We should follow peace with all men. Brethren and sisters, I wonder if we are marked by this feature. I'm thinking of later on in this chapter, if thou rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, you leave your guilt and you go and see your brother. I'm thinking of later on in Matthew 18, if thy brother sin, go tell thy brother. Don't spread it abroad. Don't make it the subject of gossip. The desire in the breast should be for peace, for peace. And I suppose one of the best commentaries is 1 John chapter 2. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And then I want to come to James 5. No, James 3, I think it is. It's not peace at any price. It's really peace that is in keeping with purity of heart. That's just gone before with truth. For James writes at the close of chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Here are the features. Here's the fruit of divine life. Here's the product of divine life. Here are the features that display a person as divine life. A sevenfold description of character of those who enter the kingdom in reality. The first four, the seven of them could be divided into two. The first four are linked with righteousness. And the last three are really linked with origin. Origin. Now look at verses 10, 11 and 12, where we have fellowship in suffering. These verses, as you well know, are closely linked with what has gone before. And they are intended to encourage those who suffer because they are displaying the features unfolded in the verses that have gone before. They are displaying Christ-likeness. You will find, brethren and sisters, that because of this display of character, the character that's seen in all its perfection in Christ, the opposition of the world is aroused to bitter antagonism, and the subjects suffer. And they suffer for two reasons. They suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 10. And that would link with the first four Beatitudes, the display of righteousness. And then they suffer, the Lord says, for my sake, verse 11. And that links with the last three. You see, by the fact that they display righteousness of character, and life. They manifest that their hearts are under the sway of the moral power of the kingdom. And because they display that their hearts are under the moral power of the kingdom, they suffer. And so they're suffering for righteousness' sake. That will be true of the faithful remnant in a day to come. They will suffer greatly. But brethren and sisters, we are reminded, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy chapter. And again we will have commentaries on the words of the Lord Jesus. In the epistle, our first epistle of Peter. You remember in chapter 2, he writes, if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Because Christ also suffered for us. We were looking at it on Lord's Day morning. Suffering for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 3, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. But then we are told, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just the same as those who are poor in spirit. They are already in the good of the kingdom. They display that the rule of the kingdom is in their lives. They are in the kingdom in reality. They display in the righteousness. And you could link it with verses 17 on in this chapter. A greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that is reckoned, but they're living in the good of this because their hearts are under the rule of the kingdom. The rule of the kingdom. But then they suffer in a second way. You see, having enthroned the glorious yet rejected king in their lives, they willingly take their stand in identification with him. And for this they suffer. Do you know the words here actually, revile, is really the word reproach. It's reproach and suffering for Christ, for his sake, for the sake of the king. Now you will notice a little change here. A change from they to ye. You see, whereas in the first 10 verses, they hold principles for all true subjects in the kingdom, verses 11 and 12 are applicable to those who know the identity of the king. It is suggested that in the first 10 verses, they speak of the faithful remnant with principles for us today. But verses 11 and 12 speak of the present period, but with principles for the faithful remnant. Because we said the moral power of the kingdom in these chapters is not really referring to the millennium, although that moral power will be seen then. It's seen in the period of the king's absence. And so, we see that they're suffering for Christ's sake. And again in 1 Peter, Peter being there on this occasion, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Did you know, brethren and sisters, that it is really a dignity that God has conferred upon us to suffer for him. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 1 the apostle writes, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake." It's a dignity he's bestowed upon us. We'll never ever again be able to suffer reproach for Christ's sake. Only in this period of time. Now is our opportunity to suffer reproach for his name's sake. You remember the Apostle Paul could say, "We are fools for Christ's sake." And you remember Hebrews chapter 13, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Bearing his reproach. And the Lord says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Rejoice greatly. My, how did these disciples took these words to heart? For you remember in the book of the Acts that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We have it with the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. My, I often wonder to myself, what would I be like if I was cast into a prison like the Apostle Paul? Oh my, they was rejoicing, they sang hymns and they prayed. He says, "Great is your reward in heaven." It's an inheritance in the earth in verse 5, but here it's reward in heaven. Can you remember what Paul wrote as he penned that epistle to the Romans? He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Brethren, sisters, suffering for his name's sake is producing something for us. The Apostle Paul could say, "Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Oh, but Paul, do you really know what you're writing? Light afflictions. 5 times you receive 40 stripes, say one. Beaten with rods. A night and a day and a night in the deep. Shipwrecked, persecuted, hounded. Ah, the Apostle Paul says they're light in comparison with the weight of glory. But wait a minute, Paul. From the moment you saved, it seems to be one continual life of persecution and suffering. And you say it's but for a moment. Oh yes, but for a moment, when we think of the eternal weight of glory. You see, brethren and sisters, because of these features, because of the display of righteousness, and because of identification with Christ, the world will cause us to suffer for that righteousness that we display. And the world will cause us to suffer for Christ's sake because we're identified with him. But then look at verses 13 to 16, where we have the Father's glory served. You see, brethren and sisters, as a result of the display of godly character, the true sons of the kingdom suffer in a twofold way. And in return for suffering at the hands of the world, they render a twofold service to the world. That's just like the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? suffering in a twofold way. At the hands of the world, in return, they render a twofold service to the world. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. We'll read later on in this chapter. Paul pens the words in Romans 12, bless them which persecute you, bless, and curse not, and curse not. It's not easy to do, brethren and sisters, now, is it? But that's what the Lord expects us to do. And the twofold service is a service of salt, which has to do with holiness, and a service of light, which has to do with testimony. And so the Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth, verse 13. I want to suggest, brethren and sisters, that salt, when active, is the positive energy of divine holiness in the child of God, in the true sons of the kingdom, resisting and counteracting the spread of corruption. Now, it's not just passive, it's also active. Whether it's in the home, or at work, or in business, in society, in the assembly. You remember what we read in Galatians chapter 4? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Grace is not license. Grace doesn't condone sin. It doesn't. There's to be that positive energy of holiness, Grace and holiness, grace and truth. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the disciples in Mark 9, he says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. You see, my brother, my sister, if there was in you the positive energy of holiness, judging everything and anything contrary to the character and the claims of God, and there was in me that positive energy of holiness, judging everything in my life contrary to the character and the claims of God, you and I would be at peace one with another. The only reason why there's not peace between the dear saints is because that is lacking. Maybe in both, maybe in only one. It is that which is active, resisting and counteracting everything that's contrary to the mind of God. For the Lord says, if the salt have lost its savor, if it's become insipid, it's interesting to note that the word, this word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where we read, hath not God made foolish, that's the word, the wisdom of this world? It's found in Romans chapter 1 verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. That's the idea. If the true sons of the kingdom, if the true son of the kingdom is marked by holiness, if the true son of the kingdom is not marked by holiness, he is foolish. There's no positive effectiveness. It's worthless. And it's lost through contact with the world, living as the world, worldliness and materialism. And the child of God, who's worldly and materialistic, is really, really foolish. I wouldn't dare call a child of God a fool. But you know, a child of God can be foolish. It's foolish not to live for God. It's foolish not to allow the Spirit of God to develop the features of Christ in us. It's foolish for us to live for this world when we belong to heaven. It's foolish not to be marked by holiness of life and purity of character. I'm foolish if I'm living for time. I'm foolish. It's only fit to be cast out and trodden under foot of men, cast aside as worthless, trodden down as ineffective. My brother, my sister, God intends us to render service to the world. He intends us to be marked by righteousness. He intends us to be marked by these features. And suffering because of them to render in return to the world a service of counteracting and resisting the spread of corruption and evil. But there's another service, and that is the service of light. Verses 14 to 16, ye are the light of the world. So that we are responsible for a life of witness in a dark world. And the order is delightful here. There cannot be effective witness without holiness. There cannot really be the service of light unless there's the service of salt. It's the order that's here. It's the order. What we are is essential to what we say. See, brethren and sisters, if we say one thing and we live opposite to what we say, there's no effect whatsoever. There's no testimony whatsoever. Let me turn to Philippians chapter 2. The apostle writing to the Philippians says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that he might be blameless and harmless. The sons of God, that's character, isn't it? Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom he shine as lights in the world. You see, character first. And then shining as lights in the world. And then the Lord's picture of a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. The effectiveness of the light, conspicuous, seen by all. I sometimes like to apply it to the local assembly, you know. You'll allow me to do that, won't you? You see, the light of a city, the light of a city, it is really the concentration of individual lights that blend into one blaze of light. And you see a city far off. It's one blaze of light, but it's made up of individual lights that blend together into one blaze. You know, that should be what the local assembly should be like. The individual test testimonies of the saints in the assembly blend in together in harmony to give one harmonious blaze of collective testimony to the truth of God in the locality. And then the Lord says, a candle or a lamp, that's the idea, it's the lamp and the lamp stand. You know, the lamp needs oil. That's the power of testimony. And the power of testimony is the Spirit. And the Lord says, you don't put that lamp stand, that lamp under a bushel. That hinders testimony. That hinders the light. That's the influence of absorbing business that will hinder the testimony of the child of God. And materialism that weakens the testimony and robs the locality of light. But it's placed upon a stand for all to see. You see, the purpose of the lamp is to give light to all. And so here's a service the two sons of the kingdom are rendering. And so the Lord says, let your light so shine. Don't withhold it. Be effective, that they might see your good works. That is, that we may live and we may act in keeping with the character of God. Our lives are in view. The transforming grace of God in our lives, seen. Let your light shine. Why? That they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. So in the salt we have preservation. In the light we have presentation. In the salt we have righteousness. In the light we have grace. The salt is linked with suffering for righteousness. The light is linked with suffering for Christ's sake. I would have liked to have just linked the verses we have considered with Matthew chapter 23 and contrast the blessings in Matthew chapter 5, blessed, 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 with the woes in Matthew chapter 23. War, war, war. Here are the features of those who enter into the kingdom in reality. The sevenfold description of character. The twofold suffering as a result of that. And the twofold service rendered in return.